Father in heaven, we thank you for the rest of this to our hearts and souls, that we can know we are found, and know that there is protection and provision for us in the harbor of your heart. You've written our name upon your hand. You see us, love us, know we're here, and have been in eternity preparing what was necessary for us to experience your full love, grace, mercy, power. Thank you. We confess to you the depth of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he anticipates every need we have, and that he is the fullness of every legitimate longing of our heart. That in him is fullness of life, fullness of love, fullness of joy. Spirit of God, we thank you that we're not left alone to do this, either to search or to be satisfied. But in the infinite wisdom of your plan, the Father sent you forth to live within our hearts, our lives. And as we think of the dozen ministries that you perform for us every day, every moment, we tend to take them for granted. We forget that those around us who do not know, who have never met you, still hunger, still thirst, are still insecure, uncertain, trouble. While we, through the presence, your presence within our lives, by the power of the Spirit of God, we have the opportunity to drink deeply of a life that's beyond ours, anticipating a future that is beyond this world, knowing that we are sealed, kept, protected, directed, filled, transformed, taught, all by you. Thank you, Spirit of God, for your presence in our lives. And tonight, as we rehearse again these passages, some of them so familiar that we miss often the thrust of what you're trying to say to us. Help us tonight to hear with fresh ears, to see with new eyes, to feel with new pulse the life and power of the Spirit of God made real to the sons of God beginning at Pentecost. I know tonight, Father, that folks here have stresses, problems, burdens, concerns. And I pray that you would receive them from us as we cast them upon you now for this time. As important as they are and as vital as they are, don't let them rob us from these precious moments sitting at your feet. Take the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable to you in this time together, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts chapter 1. Again, by way of background, Acts is the only sequel we have to the four Gospels. By that I mean, Acts picks up at the moment of Jesus' ascension back to heaven after his resurrection, and in 28 chapters tells us the significant development of the movement that Jesus started. The first half of Acts is pretty much about Peter. The last two-thirds is pretty much about Paul and his ministry. The book of Acts is given to us in the pen of Luke, and Luke, remember, gave us the gospel. Someone in arranging the books, and I know why they did it, but someone in arranging the gospel stuck the gospel of John between Luke and Acts. And that's too bad in a way, because it breaks it up, and many, many, many people who know Jesus as Savior really don't understand that this is intended to be volume one and volume two of one story. John's gospel is a good way to interrupt it. It's not like Matthew and Mark and Luke, but it does break up the sequence. And one of the things that we miss is the first point I'd like you to see tonight. Acts chapter 1, please, verse 4. This is at the conclusion of 40 days that Jesus spent appearing and disappearing, ministering to his disciples in his resurrection body and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 4. While he was gathered with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Now hold your finger there and flip back with me, please, to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. And look with me, please, at verse 45. Jesus is appearing to the disciples on the night of his resurrection in the upper room, and he is explaining to them that the resurrection and the crucifixion were necessary parts of his ministry. Now watch, verse 46. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah should suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Note the next verse. "Look, I am sending you what my Father promised." What my Father promised. What was that? That's exactly right. Exactly right. The Father promised the Holy Spirit. Now, remember that phrase. That's the upper room of Jesus. Now, a few days have passed as you turn back to Acts 1, and you're now at the end of that 40-day period. In just a few minutes, Jesus is going to go back to heaven. He's going to go up in the clouds. They're going to watch him. And he says, "I want you to wait for the Father's promise. This," he said, "is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." With that connection in his mind, three things. Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom of God. He has reminded them that they are about to receive the promise of the Father. And they're going to receive this, the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. With that in his mind, 10 days later, it's no wonder Peter said what he said. Pentecost takes place. Chapter 2, quickly. Pentecost takes place. We'll be there in a minute. Pentecost takes place. Chapter 2, verse 14, "Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, 'Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. See the connection? You don't see it, do you? You do see it, yes? You see it? The thing I want you to note is that Peter's mindset had been pre-tuned to this. He doesn't quote Jesus when he's explaining Pentecost. He quotes the scripture, which he understands is the promise of the Father. And I want you to notice something else. Peter goes on to say, this experience that you've just seen and heard, this experience is the fulfillment of this promise from the Father. What is the promise? I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Your sons and daughters prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Spirit on my male and female servants in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Before what? What? The great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Peter is expecting the Lord to return. That's what he's saying. He is saying what you're seeing here at Pentecost is a direct fulfillment of a prophecy made by an Old Testament prophet, Joel, which is a promise from our Heavenly Father that a day is coming when he's going to what? Pour out his Spirit upon human flesh. Change mortals in ways they had not been changed before. Change them despite male, female, young, and old. Those distinctions aren't going to matter when God does this. And this is going to usher in what? The great and remarkable day of the Lord. Peter has not lost what Jesus had promised. Peter is expecting Jesus to return. Now we'll pick up on that again. I want you to see that. Second thing I want you to see is chapter 2, verse 1. Watch. When the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now what's the day of Pentecost? It's one of the three major Jewish feasts annually. Three times God had said he wanted all the males to come up to Jerusalem for a special celebration. One of them was Passover and the unleavened bread. The second one was Pentecost. The third one was the Feast of Tabernacles. And these were major events to the Jewish people. I've been reading a good share of information from folks who are persuaded that when Jesus returns, he will return on the day of a Jewish holiday, a Jewish celebration. Their argument is he was crucified on Passover. He was resurrected 3 days later, special day. He sent the Holy Spirit into the world at Pentecost, and that next third great feast of the Jews, annual feast of the Jews, will be the day that Jesus will return to the earth. Why? Because his first and foremost visitation at that time to the earth is for the Jews. For the Jews. He's coming back in fulfillment of Old Testament prophets and promises. Where will he land when he returns, everybody? Mount of Olives. Prophet Zechariah says very clearly, his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. And what will happen? That mountain will cleave in two. And you can read the rest of it back there in Zechariah. Now, we're not talking about the rapture of the church. That's a different experience. That's not a promise specific to the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, you have to look pretty. You could really scrutinize if you want to find the rapture of the church in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, until the upper room, you got to do some slim picking to find specific promises that fit the rapture of the church. It's the rapture of the church. It is not pro-Israel. During this period of grace, when a brother or sister who is born of Abraham's lineage comes to know Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord, they become, according to Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, and many other places, they become a member of the body of Christ. Just as a Gentile, when we come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we become a member of the body of Christ. We are one body. And the distinction Jew and Gentile in our relationships remain only cultural, not religious, not salvific. So the church being raptured is an experience or an event that is not targeted specifically at the ethnic nation of the descendants of Abraham. We call them the Jews or the Israelis. But the second coming of Jesus is. Now, that leads to a third observation tonight. Turn back again. Chapter 1, verse 15. During those days, this is after Jesus had ascended, after he had gone up, during those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the number of the people who were together was about 120. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared in his resurrection to above 500 believers at one time. So there were more than 120 believers in Jesus. But these 120 were there in Jerusalem, and he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Ghost through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas." Now, I can remember over the years reading this passage and wondering, what's your hurry, Peter? You know, slow down. Whoa. Don't be in such a hurry to do this. You know why Peter was in a hurry to do this? Because Peter thought Jesus was coming back very, very soon. And Peter remembered that Jesus had said that in the kingdom when he returns, there would be 12 thrones. Remember? And the 12 apostles would sit upon those 12 thrones judging the nations of Israel. Remember that? Peter's logic is very clear. God, through the Holy Spirit, said something back in the Old Testament that indicated that Judas task would be done by the man we know as Judas. And he would, in his choices, defect from being an apostle. And so Peter, anticipating that very soon Jesus is going to come back from heaven and establishes the kingdom, Peter feels burdened that we need to have 12 apostles. We need to be ready for this. Now, the reason I'm sure that's the best interpretation of this passage is because the man who was chosen, never mentioned again. They go through the process of selecting this man, put up two candidates, and after the one is elected, he's numbered with the 11, period. And that's sum total of all that we know about this person. Oh, there's one other thing we know about him, and that is he had to qualify as a candidate. And look what Peter says in verse 21. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. Peter understood that the primary work of the 12 apostles were to be official chronicles of the fact of the act of the resurrection. Now, why is Peter hurrying this? Why is Peter doing this? Why are they doing this? Because Peter is trying to have the 120 or the 500 total, rest of them probably up in Galilee, not all of them, because you got Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they lived just around the corner from the upper room. And there were other people who were believers in Jesus that are not included in the 120. But these 120 are here at Jerusalem waiting as part of the 12 or with the 12, waiting for this promise of the Father. The Father's promise would be that God would send the Spirit and that the Spirit would inaugurate that great and terrible day of the coming of the Lord. That's why Peter's in a hurry. That's why Peter feels compelled that we need to take care of this business. We need to get this straight. Got time for one more? Back up one more time with me, and then I'll do a overview and we'll fly someplace else. Look with me, please, at chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus has just said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So Peter knows that Jesus is talking about the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, coming in just a few days. That's what Jesus said. Not many days from now. Not many days from now. Now you tarry in Jerusalem until that happens. When Jesus had said that, he was taken up, and as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly, two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, I think the old King James said, this same Jesus, to emphasize the thrust of that statement, this Jesus, the one that has just been with you, the one you've been with for 3.5 years, this Jesus that you just saw physically ascend up into heaven, this Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So what's Peter expecting? Jesus to return. All the pieces flow together. Now, the reason I'm backing into this is because you could quote Acts 1 and 2 by heart. But have you ever thought about the Jewish implications? Have you ever thought about what was in the minds and understanding of the disciples? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Well, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. But not many days from now, the Holy Spirit's coming to fulfill the promise of the Father. Follow me? To fulfill the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? That the Spirit would come. Joel. And when the Spirit would come, what would happen? men and women would prophesy. And he would initiate what? The great and terrible day of the Lord. And here are two men standing beside the group there looking up into heaven as they watch. Apparently it was the 11. They're standing looking up, and two angels leave them with this burning, teasing challenge. The same one you just saw go up is coming back. Same way you saw him go up. Well, what am I going to think? I'm going to think Jesus is coming soon. That's exactly what Peter thought. Matter of fact, Peter not only thought that, but at Pentecost, Peter made an offer. He made an offer to the same crowd that had crucified Jesus, the same group of, and they were all Jews, that means religious Jews, Jews and proselytes, who were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. The whole audience at Pentecost were Jews. No Gentiles there. These were Jews. They were at the temple. They saw and heard things that they had never heard or seen before. They're trying to understand, what does this mean? And Peter stands up and says, well, that's not hard to answer. This is exactly what Joel promised. This is the promise of the Father through Joel that the Spirit of God was going to come. And when he comes, he's going to do this and this and this and this and this and usher in the great day of the Lord. Now, who sent this? Peter goes on to explain in Pentecost that this whole thing called Pentecost had been initiated by Jesus, who now is seated at the right hand of the Father. You killed him. He's God. You killed him. He's the Messiah. Oh, what must we do? And Peter then says, well, repent. Change your mind. Embrace the fact that this one who is called Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And he is not just Messiah, he's God. And you have been guilty of the most heinous of all possible sins. So Peter says to them, if you'll repent and commit yourself to baptism, he says, in his name, by his authority, you'll be forgiven. Forgiven even of that sin. Can you imagine how earth-shaking that was? You mean to be forgiven of that sin? I need only to change my mind about Jesus, confess him as Lord and Savior, obey in the waters of baptism. Even that sin, along with all my other sins, would be forgiven. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Look how it closes there in Acts chapter 2. Not the chapter, but look how the whole thing closes with Peter's last words. Verse 40. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. What's Peter doing? Peter is calling the nation of Israel to accept the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, to confess their sin in slaying God the Son, be forgiven of even those sins, and step away from that generation of people who had crucified the Lord God. Separate yourself from this untoward or corrupt generation. It hadn't been but just, let me see, it had only been 54 days, less than 2 months before this, that Peter had heard Jesus say, "Your house is left to you desolate." Jesus had said that in the temple. He had stood and said, "How oft I desire to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you will see me no more." You will see me no more. You will see me no more. To you say what? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Peter's saying, step over on this side. Step over on this side. Quickly look at chapter 3. Here, Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, saw God do a phenomenal miracle. It caused quite a stir. And the guy who was healed in chapter 3, in verse 11 we read, while he, the man who was healed, was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Look, men of Israel." Peter's preaching to the Jews. No Gentiles here. This is in the temple. "You men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or godliness we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the source of life, fountain of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. Now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, namely, that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and turn back, that your sins may be wiped out, even that sin, that your sins may be wiped out, look, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus." Got it? He may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome Jesus until the time, the rest times of the restoration of all things which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning, Moses said, and he goes on. Verse 24, "In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days." What days? The days of the coming of the Messiah. The days of the coming of the kingdom. Peter is preaching the coming of the kingdom. Peter is preaching that this same Jesus who you saw up into heaven is going to so come, and he's going to come the minute you repent. And what gave Peter any indication that they were going to repent? Why, the Spirit had come. Just a couple days before, the Holy Spirit had magnificently entered the world in Jerusalem and borne testimony and witness to God's keeping of his promises. Peter's saying, in addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. What's Peter doing? Peter's offering the kingdom. Now, let's back up for a moment and clarify two words. When Jesus was meeting with his disciples for 40 days and 40 nights, was the eternal kingdom of God still intact? Yes. Yes. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying, was the kingdom of God still intact? Yeah, it's a fact. Peter confesses in no uncertain terms that it's God who is accomplishing what he promised through the prophets in the death of his son. But is the kingdom here at that moment? No. No, no. We use the word kingdom, same word, with two distinct different emphases, two distinct different meanings. One is the eternal kingdom of God, which has been intact in place from before creation and will never change. God sits upon his throne. He rules over all. God is the ultimate authority. His throne is not challenged. His rule is not compromised. But here on this earth, you have the domain of the sinister one, Lucifer. That's what we're going to talk about next week. That's why I'm so anxious for time to get here. I think he'll make this clear for you. Here on this earth, and in the hearts of a third of the created angels of God, there is a revolt. There is a rebellion. Sin has entered. And through sin, suffering, separation, and sadness. And we talk about the kingdom of God coming to earth. We're talking about the kingdom of God replacing, triumphing over the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of death, the kingdom of this world. That's what we're talking about. Many times in discussions, people will sit across the table from each other and argue about this when what's really happening is Speaker A is thinking about all those magnificent statements of God about the universal kingdom of God. Speaker B is talking about the millennial kingdom on earth, the messianic kingdom on earth. When King Jesus was set upon the throne of his father David, that's the two uses of the word kingdom. One kingdom never changes. And Jesus went up to that kingdom and sat at that throne at his father's right hand. Peter is standing on earth preaching to the ones who had been promised a kingdom on earth and saying, repent, repent, trust Jesus, acknowledge him as God. And that was hard for them because he was clearly a man in flesh. But he's not only man in flesh, he's God in flesh. Confess by faith that that is so, and he's also Messiah. He fills the role of Messiah. He is the one God has chosen, prepared, and sent to be the Messiah, the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. Now, in light of all that we've said tonight, this is one of the reasons why Jesus said to his disciples there in chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power. One of the reasons was because Satan was still in the dark and God was keeping him that way. Another was that Peter could not have given this message had he understood that there would be 2,000 years before the Messiah, Jesus, would return to earth and establish this kingdom that Peter is promising. So it's a valid offer. There it is. Peter lays it out again. And what's the response of the nation? Well, you read in chapter 4, very, very sad response. Very sad. The leaders rejected the message and began to persecute the Jewish Christians. And that goes all the way over to chapter 8, where, of course, Saul becomes the chief persecutor. Okay, can you tap into that tonight? What I want you to do, I want you to go home tonight. I want you to think about the Pentecost in a totally different way. You see, I fear that so much has been lost because we have been so focused for so long in so many conversations about tongues. Do you get it? Didn't get it? Do you have it? You don't want it? And baptism. Serious. Those issues have churned the water and churned the water and churned the water. And as a result, we go to study the book of Acts and we come to Pentecost, and we're a little intimidated by this experience. We don't have to be intimidated. There's nothing here to intimidate. There's an awful lot here to excite, to stimulate. What happened at Pentecost? And what I want you to see in this time together is that there's a Jewishness to this part of the church's earliest history that we don't want to deny. We don't want to take that away. There are no Gentile converts yet. That won't happen until you get over here to Cornelius. That's some months yet ahead. That's later. There are no Samaritans here. That won't happen until after Philip. That's later. These experiences that we're talking about tonight took place within 2 weeks of Jesus' ascension. And I want you to go back and think through what Luke tells us led up to it. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights teaching about the kingdom to his disciples. Jesus anchored that by saying, the Father's made a promise, and you wait to receive that promise. It's a good thing the Father has promised. Jesus then said to them, no, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. The Father has those in his own hand. But you are going to be visited by the Spirit of God. And he is going to empower you in a way that you can't imagine. And out of that empowerment, you're going to bear witness. They stood and watched him physically ascend into the heavens. A voice interrupted them. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner. Where were they standing at that time when Jesus went up? Where? On the Mount of Olives. Where would Jesus touch down when he comes back, according to Zechariah? The Mount of Olives. This is Jewish. This is right out of the Old Testament. 10 days later, after 10 days of prayer, or I should say during the 10 days of prayer, Peter is anticipating, King is coming. King is coming. Spirit's coming. I know what Joel said. I know what God promised through Joel. It's all going to come together. Wow. There was not much in Jesus' teaching that would have detracted Peter's thoughts from that. So Peter leads in the selection of a replacement for Judas. And when Pentecost, one of those three dominant feasts of the Jews, took place, and all the Jews from all over were there in Jerusalem, and pazam, Pentecost. And they're saying, how are we to understand that? What's this all about? Peter stands up and says, hey, I got the answer to that. This that you are witnessing is that which the Father promised through the prophet Joel. This is God the Spirit come in fulfillment to God's promise. And he's a precursor to the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the sun will go dark, the moon will turn to blood. Get the picture? There's another side of this, and it has to do with the issue of empowerment. And that swirls around two questions that we get confused: baptism and filling. Baptism and filling. But if we'll keep this in mind, if we'll keep in mind that Peter urges the audience at Pentecost to repent, to trust Jesus, to identify publicly with him, and that form of baptism was clearly declared Trinitarian. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit promised them forgiveness of even the sin they had just done, and says, I urge you to deliver yourselves from this generation that is under the curse of God. And then, within the week, tells them, you know, if you will repent, God will send Jesus. And all that the prophets prophesied will take place. You see what I'm saying to you? Peter's clearly saying, the kingdom is not here. The Messiah, the messianic kingdom promised through the Old Testament, is not here. It's not here now. But it could be. Look at it with fresh eyes. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible report from Luke. We read back into these passages so many things, and our minds become perhaps clouded as we miss the thrust, the simple, pure thrust of what you're unfolding in this book. You, Jesus, are doing these things. The Father is fulfilling a promise. The Spirit is coming and has come and did come. The last days had begun. And Peter, quoting Joel, had every reason to expect that if the nation would respond in repentance, you would send Jesus then. Must have made Peter's hair stand on end, Lord. Not just because of the kinetic energy of the Spirit of God coming at Pentecost, but understanding from the prophet Joel that this was eschatological. This was dynamic. This was a new chapter. This was a new beginning, that the one who had just so recently left them could come back in fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. Wow. Thank you that you didn't, Jesus. We're saddened and sorrowful that those who rejected you in the flesh, again rejected you in Peter's preaching. And instead of confessing what their senses and their eyes and what their hearts told them was true, they rejected it, refused it, and sought to kill the witnesses. But we praise you, Father, as Paul reminds us in Romans 11 that in all of this, your grace is working. That you are not one who reneges on his promises like some men count slackness. But you are long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And for our sakes, we who are Gentiles, we who live 2,000 years after these events, for our sakes you have patiently put up with the ridicule. You put up with the scoffers. You've endured their reproach. You've permitted Satan to continue his dastardly reign. You are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But remind us tonight that the day of the Lord will come. It will come. You will come. Thank you for the further information you give us in the epistles and in the book of the Revelation, and thank you for the insight and deeper revelation of truth that flows out from these passages. Thank you. But thank you also for Peter's bold, brave faith. Thank you for his mom, dad, who taught him the scriptures. And thank you that here in this crisis moment, empowered by the Spirit of God, quickened and enlightened by the teaching of Jesus before he ascended, Peter was ready to be a bold witness to what he knew to be true and to proclaim a promise that he knew came from your heart. Now we tonight, Father, live in those same times. We have the added information concerning the rapture, concerning the fuller meaning and nature of the church, the body of Christ. We have a great deal of additional information Peter didn't have about the times of the Gentiles, about the apostasy, about the rise and ruin of the man of sin. May we be faithful and true to that trust in our witness, in our walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.